Father, as we come to consider forgiveness, as we come to consider this mammoth topic, by your Holy Spirit, would you keep our hearts open to your love? Your love for us and your love for those who have wronged us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in week 4 of our series on the Lord's Prayer. Jesus moves from daily bread, which we were talking about last week, into this topic of forgiveness. Verse 4, "Forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who sins against us." Forgiveness is a beautiful thing, wouldn't you agree? It's a wonderful thing. It's one of the great things about life, yet it's one of the hardest things to live by. At different times, it can be both nearly impossible to accept forgiveness for yourselves, either from God or from other people, and it can also be nearly impossible to give away forgiveness to others as well. Additionally, as beautiful as it is, its very existence highlights something ugly. Forgiveness wouldn't exist except that sin exists also. And we need to understand this. We need to get sin in order to get forgiveness. One of the unique characteristics of the Christian message is the unbearable weight that sin carries. As far as I understand them, out of all the world religions, I think only the major three really deal with the magnitude of sin. Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. They really do highlight how big sin is. But I think even here, Islam falls short of the weight of it, as it seems to teach that you can earn your way to heaven. And that's why it's such a legalistic religion. But Judaism and Christianity alone, they call for a savior, because we know that there's no way that we can overcome the great effects of sin in our lives and in this world. If sin breaks us, if sin twists us, then we can't, by our own effort, straighten it all out. How can something that's twisted become straight, right? We need someone to come in from the outside, someone who isn't broken, someone who isn't twisted, to reach in. And so we as Christians, we fall back on God's grace all over again. Peter Lewis says that the message of Christianity begins, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And it ends with, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Salvation is found in him, as we've just sung, in Christ alone, in Jesus and his work on the cross. And so with this petition, we're actually going to look at 3 points that we're going to explore tonight. Firstly, we come to the sad need for forgiveness. Second, we'll see that we're invited to daily ask for forgiveness. And what does that mean? And finally, we'll look at the call, and this is perhaps the most difficult of them all, the call to forgive others. So first, the sad need for forgiveness. As I've mentioned before, you can't understand the wonder of forgiveness without looking at the ugliness of sin. In order to understand forgiveness, you need to get sin too. You can't divorce them. You can't deny one and not have the other. And if we don't get sin and forgiveness, the world will continue to be a confusing, a frustrating, it will continue to offer answers that just don't seem to satisfy. But the thing is, the world doesn't want to acknowledge sin, does it? The world doesn't often want to admit that we're sinful. You know, we look for any excuse we can to sidestep sin's wretchedness. We want to remove the sting of its reality. So lust, the world calls sensuality. Greed becomes resource management optimization. Do you like that? Greed becomes resource management optimization. Anger becomes honesty with your emotions. Pride becomes asserting your self-worth. And envy becomes a spirit of healthy competition. Isn't that right? Would that be some of the ways that the world tries to sidestep the sting of sin? Or, in absolute arrogance, it sort of accepts sin and spits on the consequences of it. Accepts that we're sinful. But who cares? The Bible, on the other hand, doesn't hold back. The Bible's a really honest book, if you've ever spent any time in it, where even its heroes are seen, warts and all, right? And it describes our sinful state in a variety of ways. It says that we're polluted by sin. It says that we need to be washed. It says that we're enslaved to sin and we need to be freed. It says that we're asleep in our sin and we need to be woken up. It says that we are diseased by sin and we need to be healed. And ultimately, it says we are dead in sin and we need to be raised again. You know, no matter how good our PR is, we know that something in this world, something in ourselves is broken. And that's what the Bible calls sin. You know, every new generation thinks that they can fix it. Every new generation thinks that we can save ourselves. You know, we'll fix crime. We'll fix poverty. We'll fix slavery. We'll fix corruption. We'll fix your problems. We'll fix your education. We'll fix your politics. We'll fix your life. We'll create utopia. Isn't that what every generation tries to do? And every generation fails. We cannot save ourselves. And so Jesus makes it clear that we need to fall on the mercy of God. Forgive us our sins. Other translations use the word debts. Forgive us our debts. And it's implying that we are debtors. Even in society, we still use this kind of language, don't we? When we speak of a person's debt to society when they are imprisoned for breaking the law of the land. Well, as Christians, we know that we haven't necessarily broken the law of the land, but we have broken God's law. We have sinned against God. We owe God a debt. And King David knew this, didn't he? King David, you know, in that beautiful Psalm 51, where he's just been convicted of committing adultery and murder, he cries out to God, "Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Does that prayer of David's ever catch in your throat? You know, when you read it to yourself, how can David say to God, "Against you only have I sinned," when he'd taken advantage of his authority and sinned against the vulnerable Bathsheba, and then he'd sinned against her again and her husband Uriah himself when he had Uriah killed? How can he say that I have sinned only against God? And so I don't know of any sin that doesn't hurt others in one way or another. You know, the statement you can do whatever you want as long as no one gets hurt is absolute rubbish, isn't it? You know, oh yes, he'd sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned against others. In one way or another, he'd done it. But it was all a part of his bigger sin against God, breaking his laws, rebelling against his way of living. And that's where all sin starts for us. Against God, his plan, his will, his law for us. So whenever we sin, no matter what we've done or who we hurt doing it, God is the person above all that we're sinning against. Do you see? And none of us knows the full ramifications of our sin, how far the ripple effect has traveled. So no matter how we might mask it, no matter how much we want to avoid it, paint it as something different, name it something else, we know that we're in trouble. We know the world is broken. We know we're twisted. So we fall on God's mercy, and we thank Him for His solution for us. Roy Hessian tells the story of a saintly African Christian who was climbing a great hill to get to his church. As he was climbing this hill, he noticed a man carrying a heavy load on his back, climbing beside him. Full of sympathy, he spoke to the man, and he noticed that the man's hands were scarred. Realizing it was Jesus, he said, "Lord, are you carrying the world's sin up this hill?" "No," Jesus replied, "not the world's, just yours. Just yours." You know, Jesus choosing to take on himself our sins. You know, that's the message of the gospel, isn't it? This sin was our problem. Guilt was our problem. But God chose to make his problem, God chose to make it his problem and offer a solution. And he does this out of love. The fact that God loves isn't too amazing to us much anymore. We consider, well, God is love. But that he loves sinners, that should always remain astonishing to us. That God loves sinners. You know, God is holy. He can't even look upon sin. And so this makes a relationship with sinners impossible, doesn't it? And so this is God's dilemma. We're sinners. He's holy and just. How am I going to make this work? You know, he still loves us. So how can he bring himself, how can he bring us back to himself? You know, he can't just do it. He can't just decide, okay, well, I'm just going to let you guys all off the hook. That would compromise his holiness and justice. There's still a wrong that needs to be dealt with, right? But he can't just let us go, because that would be to deny his love for us. You know, so how can a holy God love sinners? How can a holy God forgive sin? How can he remain just and also be the one who justifies the ungodly? That's his dilemma. And this is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That in Jesus, God took personal responsibility for our sin. He paid our debt. The debt that we could never pay, he paid it for us. You know, and so as we read scriptures, we recognize that Calvary is the climax of his saving work. God did die, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us back to himself. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "While we were sinners, Christ died for us." While we were sinners, this is forgiveness. And if our sin is chiefly against God, then oh, the wonder, the size of grace, that it was God who would offer our way out. And so God says to his people through Isaiah, he says, "Come, let's settle this matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Isn't that beautiful? You know, there is no sin, no amount of sin that the blood of Jesus can't wash clean. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, had a dream where Satan visited him, and Satan unrolled a scroll that had listed on it every sin Martin Luther had ever committed. Thoughts, actions, times when he didn't do something that he should have, the words that he'd used to injure, to lie, you know, every sin listed. At the bottom of the list was a space for just a little more. And when he saw it, Luther calmly looked at Satan and said, "Now write in that final place, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness." Isn't that cool? That's forgiveness. And so Jesus invites us to daily come before God and ask for forgiveness from him, knowing that it would be ours for the receiving after his work on the cross was completed. And it's perhaps good to, at this point, clarify something just really quickly, really briefly. Some of you may be wondering why we need to ask for forgiveness if we've already been forgiven, right? You know, at the start of our new life, when we first came to know Jesus, when we first converted, when we first were born again, at that point of our conversion, you know, we were forgiven, weren't we? You know, so when we come to this and Jesus says, you know, ask God for forgiveness, is there a sense that our salvation isn't assured? Isn't secure unless we ask every single day, every single hour, every single minute for him to forgive every single wrongdoing that we commit? Is there that sense of pressure and that sense of insecurity there? I want to offer you this encouragement that no, that's not what it means at all. If you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior and have done so, then you have full assurance of salvation. From that first confession onwards, you're saved, you're secure, you're safe. Rather, we ask for forgiveness daily. We're invited to do it daily because for the true Christian, it's not enough just to be saved from hell, is it? Because we know that Jesus didn't just die to save us from hell, don't we? We know that he also died that we might live for him and pursue holiness and be holy just as he is holy, right? So the true Christian also wants to walk closely with God, to be near him. And what our daily sin does is that it disturbs, it interrupts that closeness with God, that relationship that we're wanting to have with him. So we come to him, laying our sin, you know, from that minute, that hour, that day, before his throne, asking him to blot it out, to destroy this wall that we've begun to build up between us and him once again. But we can rest easy. You don't cease to be God's child because you sin. We always have the ability to come to him and say, "Abba, Father." We always have that. But our daily sin keeps us at a distance. And so rather than going up to him and crawling into his lap when we pray, rather than walking closely beside him in our daily life, our sin causes us to stand at arm's length from him. So Jesus invites us to pray daily, "Forgive us our sins." And while our sin is chiefly towards God, so we go to God first for forgiveness, we also know that our sins affect others, don't we? And their sins affect us. And so we go further, as Jesus directed, and we say, "For we also forgive everyone who sins against us." If this wasn't heavy enough, this is where the rubber really hits the road, isn't it? This really just got real. And there are two things I want to say to this. First, the hard thing. Some of you, when you get to this petition, you might say, well, does this mean that if I don't forgive others, I won't be forgiven? And to be blunt, yes, it does. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, but if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Why is that? Well, it's because if you don't want to forgive others, you're showing that you don't understand or grasp the gospel. You don't understand sin or forgiveness or the God who calls you to forgiveness. You know, refusal to forgive demonstrates that forgiveness has not been received. If we're open to divine forgiveness, if we receive it from God, then we're made into channels of forgiveness toward others. It's the recognition of the need for divine forgiveness that opens our eyes to the need for human forgiveness. Do you see? It's the experience of God's forgiveness which enables forgiveness to be offered and received at a human level. Remember Jesus' parable of the steward who wouldn't forgive his servant's debt? Do you remember that? In Matthew chapter 18? Though he'd just been forgiven a huge debt by his master, he refuses to forgive one of his own servants, a far smaller debt. In refusing to forgive or pursue it, you stand with that unforgiving steward. And you stand with the one person who has never forgiven because he has never loved. If you refuse to forgive, you're standing with Satan. And you will find that you have more in common with him than you ever did with Jesus. And this is a hard truth, that you can either stand with Satan against the person who needs your forgiveness, or you can stand with Jesus for the person you forgive. And there's a true saying that we are never more like God than when we forgive. And this is a difficult truth. I know that some of us, you know, we're wrestling hard with this command at the moment to forgive others. You know, perhaps we've even been battling with this for years. So here's the second thing we need to know. And I want to be careful how I say it. Because while our forgiveness of others is necessary and is a sign that we have been forgiven ourselves, we also don't earn our way into heaven by forgiving others. Forgiving others is not a trade-off. Our forgiving of others traded for God's forgiveness of us. That's not how it works. This would be to say that we can earn or we can win God's forgiveness by forgiving others. But salvation is only by grace alone, isn't it? Totally free, totally God's work. Amen? You know, Jesus doesn't say, forgive us on the grounds that we are forgiving others. Rather, he says, forgive us as we also forgive others. Here's the point. We're not forgiven because we forgive others. We're forgiven so we also will forgive others. It's like the faith and works balance. You can't divorce faith and good deeds. We're saved by faith to do good deeds. Likewise, you can't divorce God's forgiving you and you forgiving others. No, we're forgiven so we forgive. They go hand in hand, not to be separated. You know, and some of us tonight, I know, some of us tonight, we've been sinned against greatly. Some of us tonight, we've sinned against others greatly. And when you think of it, you cringe. And we know that Jesus would have us forgive those who have hurt or harmed us. And we would obey Jesus. We would want to please our Heavenly Father. But to date, it has just been too hard to do. It's been impossible, no matter how we may try, no matter how we might want to, for Jesus' sake, we just can't. And so the battle rages. And this is hard work. For many people, forgiveness is a beautiful thing. But for you, forgiveness has become your most bitter adversary. C.S. Lewis once said, "We all think forgiveness is a wonderful idea until we have someone to forgive." Is that you tonight? For those of you in this battle with forgiveness, I don't have any simple answers. There are no silver bullet solutions to this. There are no words or ideas I can offer to make you suddenly, you know, change your attitude and make everything, you know, happy roses and sunsets for you. There's no way I can take away the bitterness and the poison of the hurt that's been done to you. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And I'm sure you know that. So my encouragement would be simply to keep pursuing Him. You know, just like salvation is all God's work in us, our ability to forgive others is all the Holy Spirit's work in us. Forgiveness is not your opponent. It should be your greatest ally. And here's what the Bible tells us about forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of the signs, one of the marks of a Christian being a follower of Jesus. Being forgiven and forgiving others is a sign that we belong to God, that He is our Father in truth, that Jesus is our Savior, and that the Holy Spirit dwells in us and continues His transforming work in our hearts. So these words, "for we also forgive everyone else," these words are the cry of a child, even in the middle of heartache, telling their dad that they are on his side, that they belong to Him, and that they want to be just like Him when they grow up. But the past isn't easily left behind, is it? It's ongoing effects. It has built and shaped who we are in the present. And we're just not strong enough to take the present in our own hands and reshape it with our own strength. You know, so how can we find the grace to say, "Father, forgive"? Well, I want you to let go of that notion. And I want you to accept that you cannot forgive others on your own. Not by any strength that you have. We need a power that can completely change us at our deepest, most fundamental level. That's what you need. So if you've been battling for years and you've been relying on your own strength, I encourage you to give it up, to surrender that battle. And give it to the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you've all heard Corrie ten Boom's story, but I'd like to share it once more. It's quite a long illustration, but I think it's necessary. And I'm going to tell you the story. And if it's helpful to you just to close your eyes and imagine this, then please do so. Here's what Corrie ten Boom says. She said, "I had come from Holland to defeated Germany." That's Nazi Germany, defeated Nazi Germany, with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. That when we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And that's when I saw Him, working His way forward against the others. One moment I saw Him in His overcoat and the brown hat. The next I saw Him in a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It all came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp against the parchment skin. You see, Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. And this man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. And now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than taking his offered hand. I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there." He didn't remember me, obviously. "But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." Again, the hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day been forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but it seemed to me like hours, as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever done. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with this coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. "Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to mine, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm, sprang into the joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes, and I cried out, "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. And having thus learned to forgive in the hardest of situations, I never again had difficulty in forgiving. I wish I could say it. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me from then on, but they didn't. And this is really cool, this bit. She says, "If there's one thing I've learned at 80 years of age, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior. I can only draw them afresh from God each day." Isn't that beautiful? It's a powerful story. And so helpful, as Corey points out, that though she woodenly obeyed, which is amazing in itself, isn't it? She had neither the desire to forgive nor the ability to actually do it. It didn't come from her. You know, is that the danger that you're in tonight? Is that one reason why you haven't been able to forgive? You think that it all has to come from you. No, the strength came from God. And as she finished off, it was needed afresh each day. You know, the melting of her heart and the joy in obeying, you know, the freedom and release which burst from her as she said, "I forgive you." All of it was from God, His strength, His gift, His grace, His work in us, in her. Her heart wasn't open to the soldier, but her heart was open to God. Is your heart closed to someone tonight? But is it still open to God? That's the key. Is your heart still open to God tonight? Because God poured His own love into her open heart, and He can do the same for each of us. Will we let God, who is the fountain of love, the great forgiver, pour His love into our hearts and through our hearts to those we need to forgive? Will we receive His love for them? From the God who came near, from the God on the cross, suffering at our hands while praying, "Father, forgive them." May our pride be broken at the foot of Jesus' cross as we watch Him take the blame for us and for those that we need to forgive. If you're in this situation, you know firsthand that forgiveness is not something for weak people and cowards, don't you? And forgiveness isn't always something that happens in a moment, you know, with one decision, one act. It's often a long process of repetition. Floyd McClung writes, "We keep forgiving until the pain goes away. The deeper the wound, the greater the forgiveness needed. Just as a doctor has to keep a physical wound clean from infection so it can properly heal, so we must keep our emotional wounds clean." Rita Nightingale, who was falsely imprisoned in Thailand, accused of smuggling drugs, she writes of her own struggle of forgiveness. And she says, "It was a slow and painful progression. Each person had to be prayed over, agonized over, and forgiven. And when I thought I had forgiven someone, I would find myself resenting them 2 or 3 days later and have to forgive them all over again. And it was only as I looked back as the days became weeks and weeks became months that I saw my attitude slowly change. I was learning how to forgive." If this is you and you long to obey, you long to please your Heavenly Father, you long to imitate Him, you long to forgive, then I encourage you, keep pursuing that. Keep surrendering it to God. Keep your hearts open to His love and forgiveness, and be channels of His love and forgiveness toward others. Now, he who has begun a good work in you is faithful, and He will finish it. He will accomplish it to your eternal good and His eternal glory. So don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't doubt. Don't fear. Scripture says, "A broken and contrite heart He will not despise." And just lastly, just really, really briefly, if forgiveness isn't looked for, do it anyway. If forgiveness isn't responded to well, do it anyway. And then crawl into your Father's lap and let Him encourage you. Remember that when Jesus died for us, we weren't looking for Him either. And my final thing, Jesus will often whisper, "Well done, good and faithful servant," long before the last day. Amen.